Well, you can tell this is the 4th of July weekend, and you all know that my wife and I are not very patriotic. We came marching in today to the outside there with the guys standing outside, and here I am with my tie, as some of you guys have, and Leanne with her red, white, and blue scarf around her neck and all, and she was carrying Uncle Sam, red, white, and blue, and the guys out there said, "Oh, our unpatriotic pastor and wife, here they are." I love history. I love the history of our country. And that is being forgotten. The true history of our country is being forgotten and rewritten and changed by many people in authority and positions today, especially some judges. I've got a little bit of different information I wanted to give you today, just as an introduction to a sermon from the Bible about what is true freedom. Where does liberty come from? I'm going to be quoting from my favorite little book because it's all alphabetical, major quotes of our founding fathers and leaders down through the history of our country. It's called America's God and Country. And it gives this information about our beginnings, even prior to our beginnings, about a man named Sir William Blackstone. Some of you, some of our kids here may have read about him in history. I don't know. But Sir William Blackstone, who lived from 1723 to 1780, was the renowned English jurist who played a leading role in forming the basis of law in America. Blackstone lectured at Oxford and from 1765 to 1770 published his highly influential work in the forming of our nation entitled Commentaries on the Laws of England, which by 1775 had sold more copies in America than even in England. When scholars examined 15,000 items written by the founding fathers from 1760 to 1805, including thousands of books, newspaper articles, monograms, pamphlets, etc., they found that Sir William Blackstone was quoted more than any other author except one. And that was Samuel Adams, that he was a close second. That is, in the forming of our nation, the developing of our Constitution, our form of government, our laws, our beliefs, etc. Blackstone expressed the basis as law for a basis of a country and civilization in this way. And so here's a quote from this man who had a major part in the forming of our nation, indirectly. He said, "Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. And consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his Maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his Maker's will. This will of his Maker is called the law of nature. These laws laid down by God are the eternal, immutable laws of good and evil. This law of nature dictated by God himself is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this law, the law of God. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are found only in the Holy Scriptures, and are found upon comparison to be really part of the original law of nature, or law of God. Upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these." And then the last paragraph I want to read from this man who lived a long time ago, but all of his many writings had an great impact upon us as a nation. He says, "Blasphemy against the Almighty is denying his being or uttering contemptuous reproaches on our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is punished at common law by fine and imprisonment, for Christianity is part of the laws of our land." Now he's writing even about England there. as being founded upon the Word of God and the laws founded upon the Scriptures. So this man, then, Sir William Blackstone, and his writings strongly influenced our founding fathers, and they quoted him more than any other except Samuel Adams as we began as a nation. So we know, we believe, don't we, brethren, as we observe July the 4th, which is called the beginnings of our nation, our Declaration of Independence, as an independent nation from England, we know who's in charge and how we came into being. Why we're sitting here today without worry or fear of the police breaking in, or because we're keeping the Sabbath instead of Sunday. And just think of the peace and the freedom that we have. We're blessed, extremely blessed, thank God. One other interesting part I wanted to read to you, considering especially, and I want to pay respect to those who sit in offices. I may disagree with them. I may not personally like them, but I respect the offices they hold, speaking of some on our Supreme Court today. But here is a judgment made by the United States Supreme Court in our country back in 1892, quite a long time ago, but we have some people who could be alive that lived that long. Somebody, a really quite old person. So it hasn't been that terribly long. But Justice Josiah Brewer rendered the High Court's decision regarding religion and Christianity in America. Some controversy going on between church and state. You know, all these kind of issues that have gone on over the years, as they are today, being again discussed and judgments passed. But listen to this incredible judgment and review by the U.S. Supreme Court at that year. And look at, I want you to notice how these judges had to do their homework in reading about the entire history of our nation and our beginning to write this. So I'm going to give you the highlights of what they wrote. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. That is our beginnings. No purpose of action against religion can be imputed to any legislation, state or national, because this is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present time, there is a single voice making this affirmation. The first colonial grant made to Sir Walter Raleigh in 1584, and the grant authorizing him to enact statutes for the government of the proposed colony, provided that they, and then they quote the document from 1584, that it be not against true Christian faith. The first charter of Virginia, granted by King James I in 1606, commenced the grant in these words, quote, in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness. Language of similar import may be found in the subsequent charters of that colony in 1609 and 1611. Now, you know, here's the justices of the Supreme Court going back and reviewing our beginnings as a nation and what was quoted. And they say the same is true of the various charters granted to the other colonies in America. In language more or less emphatic is the establishment of the Christian religion declared to be one of the purposes of the grant. The celebrated compact by the Pilgrims in the Mayflower in 1620 recites, quote, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. And coming nearer to the present time, the Declaration of Independence recognizes the presence of the divine in human affairs in these words. Quite a long before they get to making their final judgment, isn't it? They're giving the history of our nation. They studied it. They're quoting it. And then they quote the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, and for the support of this declaration with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They go on. There is no dissidence in these declarations. There is a universal language pervading them all, having one meaning. They affirm and reaffirm that we are a religious nation. The people of this country profess the general doctrines of Christianity as the rule of their faith and practice. We are a Christian people, and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity and not upon the doctrines or worship of other religions. I mean, they were willing to make that statement then. The Christian religion is part of common law. And then they close by saying, the happiness of a people and the good order and preservation of civil government especially depends upon piety, religion, and morality. Do you think they would agree upon that today, the Supreme Court? I doubt it. And they go on to say, religion, morality, and knowledge are necessary to good government, the preservation of liberty, and the happiness of mankind. So, just again, on this particular day, anyone who really wants to study the history and the forming of this great country and nation of ours, there is no other nation on earth that has a religious heritage and background like the United States of America. But what does God's Word say? Let's go there. Let's go to the Word of God. And on this day or this weekend, July 4th, whatever you're planning to do on the July the 4th, I hope that we as God's people will give some serious thought to what is true liberty and what is true freedom. Let's look at what God reveals. Our founding fathers, many of our presidents, many of our great leaders who helped form our country were men and women who believed in a supreme being, great God Almighty. And we're just filled with that, this nation. You can go from state to state, state capital to state capital. Maybe that's why the Supreme Court finally had to say, well, the Ten Commandments are okay outside the building, but not in the building. And maybe they're going to just make them move them all outside. I don't know. It's going to take a long time for them to kick God and the Ten Commandments and morality and law out of Washington, D.C., and all of the states. Maybe that's not what they want, but some want that. Some want the United States of America to become a secular nation, not a religious nation. They want us to become secular like other nations of the world. And that is their agenda, and that is what they're working for in the passing of laws. They're rewriting history, or trying to. There is a tremendous cultural war going on. I think most of us are aware of that. And we all know prophecy will be fulfilled in due time as that happens. But what truly is freedom? How can we be truly free? You might say, I live in a free nation, I can do what I want, but many people are enslaved. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Let's go to chapter 8, John chapter 8, and we'll see what the revealed truth of God is. What did Jesus say about it? How can we truly be free? John chapter 8, verses 32 through 36. Because even though we live in America, one of the greatest countries on earth, we can still be in bondage, can't we, in many different ways, and many people are in bondage. But here's what Christ said about being free. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they, the Jews, verse 33, answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? to us, the Jews, because we are free. We're the chosen people, descendants of Abraham. And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore," Christ said, "if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." What did he mean by that? We're going to take a look at that today. What does God say? What did Jesus say it means to be free? Without putting down any particular religion or church at all, I don't want to do that and try never to do that, because I do respect others who are sincere in their faith or church, whatever it may be. But I grew up in a church that taught me I don't have to keep God's commandments because Jesus did it for me. And all those laws of the Old Testament have been done away, and Christians today don't have to obey God's commandments or laws. They just have to believe in Jesus, have faith in Him, and you're saved because you believe in Jesus. And He did all that for us. He kept all those laws and commandments and died, and we don't have to do it. That's what I was taught. That's what I grew up believing. Go with me to Psalm 119 now, and let's look at the writings of the man, the Bible says, in the future, when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom, that He will be the resurrected King over all of God's people. Psalm 119, King David. And we're going to see that Jesus quoted from Psalms when He said, "The truth shall make you free." Psalm 119. Let's begin in verse 137. Psalm 119, 137. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure," or refined or tried, it says in the margin. God's word is very pure. "Therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Your law is truth. Let's look at a few other verses here. Verse 151, God's law is truth. 151, where David said, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Now, this is what Jesus taught. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And John 17:17, where He said, "Thy word is truth." Drop down to verse 160. Notice here how it's worded. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. And in the New King James, verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." All of God's word is truth. "And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Drop down to 165. A verse probably most of us know well, and sometimes maybe find it hard to practice it and live it and do it. But God inspired David to write, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble," because God's law is a law of love. Love toward God and love toward our fellow man. And God's law is God's reflected character and nature. Now, God gave His laws in the Bible and the statutes and the judgments and the precepts and every word. It reflects Him. It's order. It's living within the laws of nature, as Blackstone wrote, the laws of God, the laws of nature. I learned that as an engineer, background in engineering, and so I don't go into that. But if you're in engineering designing airplanes, you're trying to design something that cooperates with the laws of nature that God has created, that'll fly safely. God created every law that exists of every kind. all laws, the laws of the mind and the laws of the body and the laws of the emotions and the laws that govern every human being, every animal, everything that exists is governed by law. Man is understanding, discovering that. David knew that. And he knew that when Christ returned to this earth and established the kingdom of God, it was going to be that he was going to administer all the laws of God to the nation of Israel and then to the whole world. We all know that too, don't we? And yet how many of us love God's laws so deeply that we don't let anything cause us to stumble? And no matter how many years you're in the church, no matter how many years, I mean, I find people still allowing Satan to get them bitter, get them resentful, get them angry, get them mad at me, mad at somebody, anybody, anything, any issue. Satan doesn't care what the issue is, just get them bitter if possible. So they will, if possible, just leave the church completely. Well, we all know that. Satan's always working on attitudes. Attitudes, what I find. I'm speaking from experience. And so you know that from your own experience as well, is that Satan will continually test our attitudes. So unless we know what true freedom is and we'll never let go of it, he'll try at least to get us. He'll try to take us out of the church of God and out of the work of God just through resentfulness and bitterness. That's the way Satan works. And so I love these verses here. Notice what David also adds in verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. And verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now, David, you know, wanted to learn how to live God's way of life. And he had God's word, a certain amount of it. He didn't have all that we have today, but he certainly had a great deal of it. He knew about God's laws and judgments and testimonies and commandments. And he was human and made a lot of mistakes, but he repented and returned to God, didn't he? Notice here in Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98. We have a song that we have sung in the past. And the title of that song is, Oh, How I Love Your Law, God. I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So, you know, David was thinking about God and creation and God's laws, because everything we do, music, are just, it's the laws of God. That's what music is, the created laws of God. Beautiful. And if you think about it, every one of you, everything you do is governed by the laws and ways of God. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Not because we're smarter than our enemies, but by God's mercy and because we believe his word. And yes, we believe and accept Christ. And I'm going into the New Testament a little bit later about freedom and liberty. And we're going to see it all says the same thing. We don't earn our salvation through keeping God's laws and commandments because it's a gift of God. But on the other hand, God is not going to give anybody the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ unless they've repented of their sins and are willing to be obedient to him with his help. Verse 103. Here's the attitude of a man who's already made it, guaranteed to be in God's kingdom. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. If you like honey, you know, David's analogy was, God, your words are so sweet and pure and beautiful and wonderful. Your laws are the right ones. Verses 111 and verse 112. Notice he says, your testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. God gave commandments and judgments and statutes and testimonies You know, you got the Big Ten, and then you've got other ones based on the Big Ten. And you can read those in Exodus, quite a few chapters there. And all of God's ways and principles and laws and testimonies called different things. David said, I love them all. Notice he added there in verse 111, they are the rejoicing of my heart. God, learning your ways that are the true ways and the right ways, just rejoice my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. You know, so here's a man who really did love the ways of God, the laws of God, the teaching of God, the principles, all of it. And so you find him mentioning commandments and statutes and judgments and testimonies and precepts and all the entire word of God that he knew and had revealed to him. He loved it all. He knew it was from God, the Creator. Now notice verses 44 and verse 45 of this chapter. 119, verses 44 and 45. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. Now, and most people know that, most churches I know, people know, well, King David, yeah, Bible says in prophecies of the Bible, King David's going to be resurrected and he'll be king over Israel. And they know the Bible says King David kept God's laws and commandments and will teach them, but somehow they can't put it together. They say, oh, that's old covenant, and the new covenant does away with that. The only thing that really does make sense, brethren, isn't it, that no, God's laws as a way, and I'm going to show you God's law is called the law of liberty and the law of freedom, that it's as we live within God's laws and principles that we're truly free. And it's when we step outside them and violate them that we're not free, and that we begin to become a slave to sin. Well, we'll look at that. That a lot of people don't know that. They don't believe that. You know, when you get addictions to cigarettes or alcohol or drugs or addictions to anything, whatever it may be, Satan loves to try to hook us into slavery to certain things. And God can help us to be free of all of that. But I love this in verse 44. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. In verse 45, and I will walk at liberty. I like the NIV here. Some of the newer translations says I will walk in freedom. I checked that in several modern translations, and it could be translated either way. I'll walk in liberty or I will walk in freedom. That's what true liberty is. Let's go back to the book of James. I believe this right now is what is being studied at the Holiday Inn Bible studies, when they have those. David Holiday at their home are going through the book of James. James chapter 1. James, who is a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Here's what he wrote. James chapter 1. Let's read verses 21 through 25. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Whoops, that's verse 19. Drop down to verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He didn't change. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Again, the NIV properly also translates it the perfect law of freedom. And continues in it. So that the law of liberty or the law of freedom are the laws of God, the word of God, the ways of God. And anyone living, any of us living outside God's laws and word and ways become slaves, become bondage to sin. And so we've got to be doers of the work. This man will be blessed in what he does. And here in chapter 2 of James, notice verse 8, He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, God's law is called a law of freedom, a law of liberty, the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself if you do well. Well, he goes down and makes it very clear that he's talking about, in this case, the Ten Commandments, because in verse 11 he says, do not commit adultery. He who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So how are we all going to be judged when we stand before Jesus Christ? Now, if we are there, if we're given eternal life by the grace and mercy of God, you know, there's coming a day of judgment, which we all, you know, understand in Scripture, that we are going to be rewarded by Jesus Christ according to our works, how we have lived our lives, basically, is what it amounts to. So I thank God, we can all thank God, that salvation is a gift. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. We'll see that a little bit more in a moment. We can't earn salvation. It comes as a result of our repentance of our sins and our acceptance of Christ as our Savior. But there's going to come that judgment day when we are there, when we stand before Jesus Christ. Now, maybe some, they'll be resurrected. It may be talking about that too, those who are resurrected and destroyed because they have not repented and will never repent and have hardened their hearts and committed the unpardonable sin. But for the vast majority, brethren, of God's people, it's not going to be a matter of a rotten, rebellious, bad attitude. It's going to be a matter of we're all human, we're weak, we fall short. But when we stand before Jesus Christ, and by His grace and incredible love and mercy with us, allows us to enter His kingdom and receive eternal life, there's also going to be the additional factor of He's going to say, now that I'm beginning my government, my kingdom on earth, my new world, and I've chosen you to be the leaders, here's what I want you to do. Here's what you qualify to do as a servant leader in my kingdom, in my government. We all know that, don't we? That what our future is to be the teachers and the rulers. And so, you know, I keep this in my mind, and it motivates me. I thank God that I will be in God's kingdom because I'm never going to quit. I'm never going to give up. And if I sin, I will repent when God shows me my sins. And I know that if I continually come under the blood of Jesus Christ, I'll be there. But the big question is, how can God use me in His kingdom? What job will He give me? How have I lived? So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to those who've shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank God for that. 1 John chapter 2. And remember, we're talking about real true freedom. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, the Apostle John, an old man in his 90s here, the last writer in the book of the Bible. So many have been martyred and killed and scattered, and he's writing to God's people. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. In other words, you know, we don't want to sin. We try not to. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, or the atonement, for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know Him. Now, this is the New King James, or the King James wording, and I've always loved this verse and got it marked up here. This is how we know that we know, right? By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The way that's been explained away by many, that doesn't mean God's Ten Commandments or those Old Testament laws. That just means love one another. Those commandments. Well, If you love one another, if you love your neighbor, if you love anybody, you don't sin against them, do you? He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I certainly remember I've got that one circled in red. That applies to me, you, everybody. People who say, I know him, and yet they live in sin. I'll put it that way. Not sincere people who are really trying to live the Christian life to the best of their knowledge and understanding. They're okay. You might say, what do you mean they're okay? Well, what I mean is God looks on the heart. God is the giver of truth and knowledge and understanding. People can't understand God's word unless he gives understanding. I can't understand it unless God gives me understanding, unless he opens my mind, right? Yours as well. So what you understand comes from God, and he will judge everybody according to what he knows they understand. So people in other churches and religions who are sincere, who study the Bible, and are striving to live by that part of it that God has given them understanding of, God will bless them for that as well. He expects more of us if he's given us more understanding. But it goes on in verse 6. He who says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also to walk as he walked, or live as he lived, as some translations would put it today. Okay, now we come down to another kind of crux or part of this thing of true freedom, because we all know that. You know, what I've said before, I think most of you'd say, yeah, I believe that. That true freedom and true liberty really is living within God's laws, all of his laws and his ways, and we all have to continually evaluate how we are doing. I don't mean just spiritual. Don't spiritualize it away. Use all of his laws. This is not a message on physical things, but we all need to try to do better in all of the areas. You know, I try to walk, probably 5 times a week, I walk 2 miles a day. I believe in exercise because I'm a physical human being. I try to watch what I eat so I can stay healthy as long as possible to serve God and his people. I'm in it for the long haul. So is Leanne. And so, you know, we've tried to do physical things in our lives and the way we take care of ourselves so that we can be of service to God and honor him and glorify him. So in all of our ways, all of God's laws and commandments, we all have to be examining ourselves and striving to walk as he walked and live as he lived. Go with me to the book of Romans now. Might say, well, so far the emphasis has been on law and commandment. Well, that's true. Now we're going to focus now on the very, very important role that Jesus Christ plays in freedom and liberty from sin. Jesus Christ kept all of God's laws and commandments, didn't he? He said, I have kept my Father's commandments. He never sinned. He never violated any of the laws of the Bible. He obeyed God, not only in the letter, but also in heart and in attitude. So Jesus Christ walked and lived perfectly obedient to his Father in all of his ways. That's good. And it says that he lived and set an example. He was a role model. He's the way I want to be. I have no role model on this earth except Jesus Christ. I will disappoint some of you, so don't make me your role model. I didn't have Mr. Armstrong as my role model. I know some people have him on a pedestal and still virtually worship him and have formed their whole group around Mr. Armstrong. He ordained me twice. I worked directly for him in the ministry at Pasadena for years, so I know the man and love and respect him and know how God used him. But he was not my role model, nor was Garner Ted Armstrong, nor any other minister in the church. Although I submitted myself to their authority because it was God's church. So a lot of lessons to learn in that way. And the only role model we all really truly should have, I know as we're growing up and we're younger, we do need other human role models. I recognize that. And once we mature spiritually and are no longer children, And our role model should be, as we all know, Jesus Christ. And he obeyed God. And he did it to show us how to live. And then he said, I did it with God the Father helping me, and you can do it with me living in you, helping you. It's a process, a lifetime process. And here's how it begins in Romans chapter 6. Let's look at true freedom and liberty. It really is breaking the bonds of Satan's hold in our lives, breaking bad attitudes, breaking bad habits, overcoming a lifetime, never giving up, struggling with whatever issues we have in our lives, whatever they may be. Notice Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. And most of you here either have been through this or will be going through it eventually in your life. He's talking about being baptized and accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He says in verse 3, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He's explaining that water baptism symbolically pictures being put to death like Christ was, putting to death our past, our sins, Satan's hold on us. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when you were baptized, you were put under the water. You had to hold your breath. And then you were brought up, which symbolizes your resurrection from the dead, to live a new life, a new beginning, to receive God's Spirit. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, you know, through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, being brought up out of baptism, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Again, remember that all of us, we put to death, symbolically, with a vow called the baptismal vows. God, I vow that if you will forgive me of my sins and give me your Holy Spirit, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and you as my God. And I want to receive your Holy Spirit and that I will never, ever give up and quit on my calling, no matter how hard it may be. That's that commitment at baptism. God, I give you my life. It belongs to you. You created me. You called me. You know me. I belong to you. I will never give up. And knowing that our old man, notice this, the old man was crucified with him that the body of sin, notice, that the body of sin in us might be done away with. And that we should no longer, and here's the key, that the body of sin might be done away with. I like the Greek. In the New King James, it says that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that the sins of our lives, the deeply ingrained dysfunctions and bad habits, mistakes that we make as human beings, no longer are going to have the same hold on us. It doesn't mean once we're baptized and receive God's Spirit, which, again, you all know by experience, you don't, at that instant, all of a sudden, all your past problems just disappear, right? That didn't happen, right, folks? No, it's the beginning. But now, because of your knowledge and your understanding and your repentance and the receiving of the gift of God's Holy Spirit, you are gradually, like a little baby growing up into a little child, and a little child growing up into a teenager, and then a teenager growing up to a full-blown mature adult. Spiritually, you grow up. And gradually, with the help of God's Spirit, and because we never give up and quit, we are no longer slaves to sin. Doesn't mean we don't slip in sin. We do. But we're no longer like so many people in the world, you know, that you know going on. They're absolutely, totally, total in bondage to whatever the sins may be. They have no control over it whatsoever, destroying their minds and their bodies. It's different once you're baptized and accepted Christ as your Savior. It's a lifetime of battling against sin with the help of God, but it's different. Notice verse 7 says, for he who has died, that's you and me, symbolically we died, has been freed from sin. God doesn't look at you and your sins in the same way anymore. After you're baptized and say, God, I belong to you now. I'm the same human being with all my weaknesses and sins and bad habits that I have, but I've made a vow I want to change. Now, Father, with your help, I want to grow. I want to become different. I want to become a Christian, a real Christian. I want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the big difference, isn't it? And it's wonderful to know that God considers, and as we'll see, that we're not looked upon as rotten sinners. We're looked upon as the children of God, just like we would look upon our little children and our family who are little babies or little kids who, you know, get rebellious and have problems and are weaknesses. You know, you love them. You love them and you forgive them and you keep trying to teach them and help them and you want them to grow up and be within the laws of nature, as you know, within the laws of God, within the laws of nature. You want them to grow up and know their right ways and wrong ways, God's laws and Satan's laws. All right, we're in chapter 6. Notice verses 11 through 14. We're pretty close to wrapping it up here. Likewise, Paul says, reckon yourselves or consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God, that is, through Jesus Christ. Kind of maybe spiritual language, hard to understand, but in some ways, but it means, you know, the way I think about myself, I'm still a sinner, I'm still in the flesh, I'm still a human, and I'm still not perfect, and I never will be. Never in this life will I ever be perfect. And I find as I get older, I can become more, it's harder, I get more impatient because it takes longer to do things than it used to. I need more rest and sleep now to keep going. I'm winding down rather than winding up, and I don't like that. So I get angry with myself, I get upset with myself, and ask God to God forgive me for my impatience, and if I say something because I'm frustrated and angry, I thank God that I'm alive to God through Jesus Christ. Do not let sin reign or rule in your life or control your mortal body. Don't let it consume you that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. See what we're to do? God, here I am. I am still keeping my vows. I still mean every word of what I said at baptism. I still love you. I love your laws. I love your ways. I love your church. I love your people. And I'm never going to give up, God. Thank you for your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Notice down in verse 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. And remember, Paul pointed out, again, remember, thank God that God looks inside us on the heart. And he knows, God knows that in our heart, this is what conversion is. Conversion is not people who have a lot of head knowledge, right? You still find a lot of people have a lot of head knowledge that has not converted their hearts. Heart means down deep where you have feelings and emotions and passions, what you really deeply care about in life. God says that if we love him, and he knows that in our heart, deep down inside, that innermost being, that inner man, the man that nobody really knows but you, people see us outside, and probably only those that extremely closest to you really know the true person. Deep down inside, the secrets of your heart and your thoughts and your mind. But God knows that. See, and God knows how much we really love him. So when we do fall short, he knows that it makes us mad and we're angry about it and upset and we repent. And he forgives us. In verse 17, it said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, right, that form of doctrine to which you delivered, you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what we are now, we're the people of God. We've been saved from Satan's influence and Satan's sins because of the knowledge that we have. We love God. We love His way. And we're not the same anymore. We're different. Drop down to verse 22. And now, having been set free from sin, that's what freedom really is. That sin does not have the same hold upon us, God's people. We're battling against it. We're forgiven by God as we repent. And it says, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I will go to one final scripture, because you and I know that the key that Paul wrote about here, and I don't have time to read chapter 7, but the key is that the Spirit of God is present with us. It's a gift of God. His God's own mind and nature and power and love, however you like to describe the Spirit of God. I just like to think of the Spirit of God as His love for me, His power and His energy that flows to me, His positive spirit, His encouraging love for me as a son, no matter what my weaknesses are. You know, God has this awesome love for us, and that it's a strength. And I feel it when I will take the time to get out on my knees, when you're able to. I know some people find it hard. They can't do that. You can pray anyway, any position. But when you get down on your knees to talk to God, you can feel His encouragement. If you will just pour out to your heart to Him and confess how you're feeling and say, God, I'm just feeling down today, and I'm feeling discouraged and negative, and I don't like that feeling. I don't want that feeling. I won't give up. I'm going to do battle today. But I ask you, Father, through your nature, your power, your spirit, your love, your energy that radiates from you throughout the universe, that you would lift up my heart and my spirit, that you would encourage me and help me to feel and know your love for me, that you know my struggles and my battles, and you care, and that you're there, and you'll never give up on me, and I will never give up on you. That's what you do every single day. That's freedom. You know, freedom from a guilty conscience, because daily you can have a clear conscience before God. Freedom from fear, you know, because perfect love, the love of God, casts out fear. And what a wonderful thing true freedom is, isn't it? You know, when we consider true freedom. Final scripture, last one, is 2 Corinthians 3:17. Beautiful scripture about freedom and liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now Jesus Christ is God. He is Spirit. God is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So brethren, on this holiday weekend, let's not only thank God for our heritage, and for the wonderful country we have, and offer up prayers for our leaders, offer up prayers to God on behalf of our nation, thanking God for His patience with our nation, His continual blessings upon our nation. Let's thank God. But also, then in our own personal lives, let's understand what true freedom and liberty really is. It is having the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us and living as He lived, following the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.